The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
All right, I'm going to put a little picture up here that you're all familiar with, right? You're all familiar with that, right, children? You're all familiar with that. You may not know the complete story behind this. But during the making of that Christmas classic, A Charlie Brown Christmas, the creator, Charles Schulz, he had a meeting with a man named Lee Mendelson, the producer, and Bill Mendelson, the lead animator. And the discussion concerned Schulz's insistence about including a New Testament scripture reading into that Christmas story from the Bible. The scripture reading was to be spoken by Peanuts character Linus Van Pelt in response to Charlie Brown's lament, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" Mendelson both voiced their concern about the reading. They told Schulz, "It's just dangerous to start talking about religion now." And Schulz answered him by saying, "Bill, if we don't, who will?" In the end, the scripture reading was retained, and the CBS special was the second most watched show of the week when it debuted on December 9th, 1965, and it's been seen every year since. Linus King James Version scripture reading from Luke 2, 8 through 14 read, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watching over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. That's what Linus said. Charles Schulz got it right, but many people don't understand what Christmas is all about. Last week I preached on the exaltation of Bethlehem, and we looked at Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And I mentioned at the end of that message that Bethlehem is significant because it was chosen by God to be the place of the Messiah's birth. If you remember, I mentioned that in Bethlehem, the city of Bethlehem, the house of bread, the bread of life, came down to this earth to provide spiritual life to fallen mankind. And Ephratah, which was really the region in which Bethlehem was located, its name meant fruitfulness. And it lived up to that name when Jesus came down to bring the blessing of salvation to the whole world, to Jews and to Gentiles. Bethlehem of Judea was 6 miles from Jerusalem. And what many people do not know is that there were actually 2 Bethlehems. Did you know that in Jesus' day? There was Bethlehem of Judah or Judea, and then way up north, you can see in the red, another Bethlehem. And actually, there are some men today, there's one man in particular, who has written about this and insists that this other Bethlehem was where Jesus was born. He obviously does not know the scriptures, but he says that because this Bethlehem up north, Bethlehem of Galilee, was just 6 miles northwest of Nazareth in the ancient territorial tribe region of Zebulun. And he reasoned, and others reasoned, that it would have been much easier for Mary and Joseph to go to that Bethlehem than to head south and go down to Bethlehem in Judea. But the prophet Micah was very clear that it was Bethlehem of Judea where Jesus would be born. Now that journey from Bethlehem, from Nazareth to Bethlehem of Judea, would have taken Mary and Joseph probably around 7 days in her condition, or maybe even more. Today, if you are adventurous, you can go to Israel and you can hike from Nazareth to Bethlehem on the Nativity Trail. And if you hike about 25 miles a day, you can make that trip in about 3 or 4 days, but I guarantee you, you won't do it because there's too much to see along the way. So you're not going to continue on. Today, what I want to do is start at the birth scene of Jesus, Bethlehem, and travel in a reverse direction to Jerusalem. Not on a literal journey, but a journey with spiritual significance. So the title of this message is The Road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. If you really want to know why Christmas has become a worldwide celebration, you must see God's divine purpose behind it. You must travel the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. You cannot just observe the nativity scene in a holiday display, or sing the familiar carols. You must follow Jesus from the place of his birth in Bethlehem to the place of his death in Jerusalem. And you must become one of his disciples if you really want to know what Christmas is all about. The manger shadow was always a cross. That's the story of Christmas. Behind the manger, there was a cross. I would like to point out 4 major truths concerning the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. 1, the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem was a prophetic road. 2, the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem was a perilous road. 3, the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem is a pilgrim road. And lastly, the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem is a personal road. So we'll begin with the truth that the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem was a prophetic road. The Hebrew prophets, and there are no prognosticators, fortune tellers, whatever you want to call it, that can compare to the Hebrew prophets. They spoke of the life and the death of Jesus long before he was born. If you read the Old Testament and you pay attention to it, you cannot help but see the incredible prophecies that are found there concerning Christ. But I'd like to look first at what Jesus himself said about the Old Testament in John 5:39. He said, "Search the scriptures," and I do hope that's what we do, right? We search the scriptures. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are those who testify of me." So what Jesus is saying is, read your Bible. Read your Old Testament, which is all that they had in that day when Jesus said these words. And you will find me there. All throughout the scriptures. And that really should settle the matter. Nobody in their right mind could say such a thing if it were not true. Who would say that? Read your scriptures, and they're speaking of me. Remember the story when Jesus met these strangers on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't know who he was, and they were sad and disappointed and so forth, And then finally Jesus, you know, he reveals himself to them and he says this, and the scripture says this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Blaise Pascal, he made this statement. He says, if a single man had written a book foretelling the time and manner of Jesus' coming, and Jesus had come in conformity with these prophecies, that would carry infinite weight. But there is much more here. There is a succession of men over a period of 4,000 years, coming consistently and invariably, one after another, to foretell the same coming. And there is an entire people, a community, a church, proclaiming it, existing for thousands of years to testify in a body to the certainty they feel about it, from which they cannot be deflected by whatever threats and persecutions they may have suffered. This is of a quite different order of importance. It's been stated by biblical scholars that there are about 300 lesser and greater prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. Lesser and greater in length predominantly. J. Barton Payne, if you want a really good book on prophecy, pick up one by J. Barton Payne. The name escapes me right now, but just type in prophecy and J. Barton Payne and you'll get a good book on Bible prophecy. He listed some 574 verses in the Old Testament that had direct, personal, messianic foretellings. 574 in the Old Testament. He found 127 personal messianic predictions. That's 127 predictions involving 348 verses that had any or all types of real and typological prophecies of Jesus' first or second coming. Because he is coming again, right? Mathematically speaking, we'll just put this up here for you to consider. Mathematically speaking, the odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecy are staggering. Mathematicians put it this way. One person fulfilling 8 prophecies, that's 1 in 100 followed by 15 zeros. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies, 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. One person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies, only Jesus. Amen. Only Jesus. He said the Old Testament scriptures are they that testify of me. So how far do you want to go back in prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Christ? How about Genesis 3:15? The Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel proclamation. Genesis 3:14 says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is mentioned here. Women do not have a seed. They have an egg. This is a collective noun indicating a redeemed humanity that includes the promise of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who will crush the head of the serpent. The first promise of the victorious death of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And the idea is that Satan strikes at Jesus' heel, the crucifixion. But Jesus crushes the head of Satan in the dust. And to lick the dust in the scripture, or to crush to the dust, is a sign of utter defeat. So God is telling us very early on in Scripture that Jesus would be victorious. He will defeat Satan by his sinless life, by his death and by His resurrection. Satan, we know, is the arch enemy of God. He is the prince of darkness. He is the ungodly ruler of this world. And he holds men in darkness to damn their souls. That's his sole objective in this world. To capture souls for himself. Another scripture is Genesis 49:10. It says, the scepter, that means the right to rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh has that word Shiloh, which was a town in Ephraim. It was generally agreed by scholars to be of a messianic application, significance. It could mean to him, the one to whom it belongs, the right to rule, or it could mean to the one who brings rest. Both of those, of course, are true of Jesus. Numbers 24:17, and I shall see him, but not now, and I shall behold him, but not nigh, or not yet. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, the one who has the right to rule. 1 Chronicles 17, I encourage you to read that chapter if you haven't read it for a while. But in it, it says this in the 12th verse, he, David, that's King David, shall build me a house. He will order it. And I will establish his throne forever. David lived, of course, and David died. But the Davidic throne would last forever. Because the one who would sit on that throne would be the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Davidic dynasty would be the place where the eternal throne of God would commence. But the king that sits on it at the end, in the millennial reign, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, if you have your Bible, you could turn there, or you could just follow along listening very closely. But in Matthew chapter 4, there's another prophecy. It says this, Matthew 4, I just want to make sure I have the verse right, in verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That would be in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. So Matthew is recording the fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah gave, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw great light, and to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So there you have the prophecy given by Isaiah long before the birth of Christ, that he would begin his ministry in Galilee, what scholars call the great Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. You know Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. And Matthew refers to this and states, which is interpreted, what? God with us. Everybody knows Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, right? That's probably the one that appears on more Christmas cards than any other. For unto us this child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What a prophecy. What a prophecy concerning Jesus. You had the one, I think I mentioned this one last week, but you're familiar with this, the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who would be John the Baptist, the voice of him who cries in the wilderness, Isaiah 43, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We call him John the Baptist, but I want you to know he was not a Baptist. He was not a Methodist. He was not a Presbyterian. He was John the Baptizer. And his message was, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is coming. God's Messiah will be revealed. Probably the two most significant chapters in the Old Testament, which prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ, are Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. They have detailed prophecies concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Phenomenal prophecies. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. I thirst, right? That's what comes to mind. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have closed me in. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's Psalms 22:18. And that's absolutely phenomenal, isn't it? Then, of course, you have the great prophecy in Isaiah 53. That Jewish people don't know what to do with. They try to say it's a prophecy concerning the sufferings of the nation of Israel. It's not that. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's not Israel. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, by his wounds, his sufferings, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I could think of even when he was before Pilate, and Pilate was urging him to say something in his defense, telling him, I could take your life if I want. Don't you understand that? And remember what Jesus said? No one can take my life from me. But he didn't offer a defense. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. The two thieves crucified alongside him. But with the rich in his death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. That's a rich man's tomb. This is not Israel. This is Jesus. Very specific. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief when he made his soul an offering from sin. I have a little book that I use. I've used it once in a while to share with people the prophecies of Jesus. I covered most of them, but I'll look at a couple more here. Psalm 72:10, he would be presented with gifts. Those would be the gifts that the Magi would bring. Zechariah 9:9, he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, on an ass. Psalm 41:9, he would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11:12, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 34:20, not one of his bones would be broken. Psalm 69:21, he would be given vinegar and gall to drink. Zechariah 12:10, his side would be pierced. Psalm 16:10, 49:15, he would be resurrected from the dead. Accident? What are the chances of one man fulfilling just these prophecies that I mentioned? And there's hundreds more. No chance at all. Only Jesus. The road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem was a prophetic road. Secondly, the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem was a perilous road. The Bible teaches that Jesus was destined for death in Jerusalem. After he would grow up in Nazareth, his hometown. But before Jesus even traveled on that road to be eventually crucified in Jerusalem, he had to be taken to Egypt because his life was in jeopardy in Bethlehem. From the very beginning of his life, our Lord was marked for death. And it would only get worse after the silent years of his life from 12 through 30. King Herod was an infamous, crazy, paranoid murderer. He killed his own sons. He killed his own wife. And this man was so wicked and so much coveted the honor of men and feared losing it that he issued an order that when he were to die, the soldiers were to take the nobles of Rome or of Jerusalem and the territory there, many of the nobles, and they were to take them to the Hippodrome. And when he died and the word of his death went out, they were to execute all of those men in the Hippodrome because he wanted sorrow to pierce the land on the day that he died, even if it wasn't for his death. That's how crazy he was. The story says then in the Bible in Matthew 2 says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, because remember they came to inquire of him concerning where Jesus was born, he was exceedingly angry and he sent forth. He gave an order and he killed all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. So it wasn't restricted just to the town. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then the scripture says this. Then was fulfilled the words of the prophet Jeremiah. That would be Jeremiah 31:15. In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not. He was marked for death right from his birth. And Joseph and Mary, being warned by an angel, had to flee to Egypt to escape the murderous Herod. It says, when the Magi were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and there stay until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Notice this. He went to Egypt, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. This would be Hosea 11:10, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now you read that in the Old Testament. If you were an Old Testament Jew, you knew what it was referring to, right? It was referring to God bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt, delivering them. But this is what is known as a pictorial prophecy. It was picturing something even more significant than that. Jesus fleeing as an infant down into Egypt and then coming out of Egypt. God called his son when the time was right. Amazing, isn't it? Little obscure prophecy in Hosea 11:10. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. The son was Jesus. Christ's ministry, or I should say this first, that Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, which I just referred to, was actually a picture of the hatred and the opposition that would come to Jesus when he went out of Egypt and when he went to Nazareth. Once he began the ministry at the age of around 30 years old. And his ministry was marked by a growing opposition that began with the healing of a man on the Sabbath in John chapter 5. It says, verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. And they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Oh, wow, he did good on the Sabbath. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father works hitherto and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." I do not understand people who make the claim that Jesus was not God. His opponents here obviously understood that he was. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew 12:9. "Now when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out?'" That's just an act of mercy, right? Compassion. "How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as the whole as the other. But look at the reaction. "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him. And he healed them all." How many people were in that crowd? What was wrong with them? What diseases did they have? What infirmities? He healed them all. "Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him.'" That's the power of God. "And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name will Gentiles trust." The Bible says that Jesus went about everywhere doing good. Doing good. Who would ever think that someone who went about doing good would receive so much opposition from so many different people? But brothers and sisters, not only in his day, right on through time, even in our day. Remember, Jesus says, "They have hated me, and they will what? Hate you." And while we are sitting here in this comfortable place on Sunday morning, there are people now bearing in their body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's hatred against Christ didn't end with his death. It really began. In the third year of his ministry, Jesus received the greatest opposition. And it reached a fever pitch when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Bible says that the Jewish authorities were then intent on killing him. They were going to put their plan to do so into motion. But even prior to that, they accused him falsely. They said that these miracles that he was doing by the power of Satan. Could you think of anything more blasphemous than that? That's why Jesus says that that was a sin unto death. It was a sin that would never be forgiven them, because they had already established in their minds, their evil minds, that Jesus was not good, that Jesus was evil. And Jesus says, you will never be forgiven of that sin. Now, that was a sin that could only be committed by the people of that generation who saw the miracles that Jesus did and rejected not only those miracles and the words that he said, but attributed those miracles to the power of Satan. So you don't have to wonder if people could commit that sin today. They can't, because they're not witnessing the same kind of miracles and they're not hearing from Jesus himself. But it was marked by a growing opposition. The road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem was a perilous road. Jesus was a marked man from his very birth. And in the end, as the scripture says, it was a familiar friend who betrayed him. Judas. One that he had sat down to eat with. One who had walked with him for 3 years. And not only saw the miracles that Jesus did, Judas performed miracles in Jesus' name. He went out with the apostles, the disciples, and they did incredible things that no man could do, except God gave them the power to do it. The road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem was also a pilgrim road. Have you ever thought about, like, what became of the few people mentioned in the Bible who saw the Christ child? Have you ever thought about that? There was Joseph and Mary. There were the shepherds. There was Simeon and Anna. And there were the Magi. We don't have any record except for Mary in the Bible. Only Mary, as far as the scripture says, followed him all the way from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Over the cradle was a cross. Mary saw the cradle, and Mary saw the cross. But millions of people have followed the Christmas story from Bethlehem to Calvary ever since that time. And that's why I call it a pilgrim road. And once you grasp who it was that was born in Bethlehem, the one who Micah said, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from olam, from everlasting, from eternity. Once you realize that the one who was born in Bethlehem was the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth, You must identify with Him in His death for your sins. You can't leave things back there in Bethlehem. As soon as you agree with Simeon, who met Jesus in the temple when he was taken there for his presentation and said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Remember, God promised him that he would not die until he saw the salvation of the Lord. Well, God kept that old fella going until he came into the temple that day. And he saw Jesus and he held him in his hands and he says, "Now I can depart in peace. Now, God, I'm ready to die, for my eyes have seen the Savior." You will become his disciple when your eyes have opened, are open to see the light of the world. Just as Anna also met Jesus in the temple and she spoke of him to everyone who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You can't leave the scene back in Bethlehem. You can't say, "Oh, what a nice, lovely story." You must be a pilgrim. You must travel that road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus grew up, when that little babe grew up, he went about his ministry. And the Bible records over and over again that many people flocked to see him. They flocked to see him because of the miracles that he was doing, because of the excitement that followed him. They wanted to see this attraction for themselves. This person. I'll read you a portion from Matthew 4. He went about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. The great physician. No physician could do that. And his fame, that's what the words the scripture says. His fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him sick people that were taken with different illnesses and torments, those possessed with the devils, those who were lunatic, those who had the palsy, and he healed them. He healed them all. And there followed great multitudes of people from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and beyond the Jordan. Could you imagine the throngs of people that were following Jesus? And then after Lazarus died, was resurrected, it says, "The people therefore that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this reason, the people met him, because they had heard that he had done that great miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.' And there were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast." And it says this in John 12:21. "The same therefore came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" We would like to see Jesus. My question is this: how many people who were attracted to Jesus stood by him at the cross? How many of those people who had heard about him and followed him and had to see Jesus followed him all the way to the cross? What about those who shouted loud hosannas when he entered the city of Jerusalem prior to his death? Were they among the crowd who would later call for his death? "Away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Not all his followers were true disciples. You find that very early on in the Gospel of John. refers to those who were following Jesus, but the Bible says Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in his heart. And that's a thought, is it not? To get hold of you. That God knows what's in our heart. He knows how devoted to him we really are. He knows how much we really love him. Not how much we sing about loving him, but how much we really love him. He knows the full devotion that we have toward him. Not all of his followers were true disciples. The question is, are you? And that leads me to my last point. The road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem is a personal road. You have to walk it yourself. John 5:39, we looked at this before. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testify of me. But in verse 40, he said this, and you will not come to me that you might have life. He said, I would that you would come to me, but you won't come to me that you might have life. I am willing, I desire that you come to me, but you don't. You're not willing to come to me. The scripture in the Old Testament testified that Jesus was the Messiah. The scriptures of the Old Testament testified that Jesus was Yeshua. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. If you have not, will you come to him for salvation? There's nothing holding you back except your own pride, right? Your own unwillingness. Do you love Jesus? Do you belong to him? Are you one of his own? One of his sheep? I want to close with this. This is an imaginary dialogue between a redeemed soul and Christ. Now, I don't typically like to put words in Jesus unless the thoughts behind them are drawn out by Scripture. But this was written by Lewis Bailey, who was an English pastor who preceded John Bunyan, and John Bunyan loved the writings of Lewis Bailey. He died in 1637. This is somewhat of a modernized version because the old English is a little bit tough to get sometimes. But this is this imaginary dialogue based on the record of what we know of Christ in Scripture. Soul. This is the soul speaking. This is a man speaking. Lord, why did you let yourself be taken when you might have escaped your enemies? Christ, that your spiritual enemies should not take you and cast you into the prison of utter darkness. Soul, Lord, why did you let yourself be bound? Christ, that I might loose the cords of your iniquities. Soul, Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up on a cross? Christ, that I might lift you up with me to heaven. Soul, Lord, why were your hands and feet nailed to the cross? Christ, to enlarge your hands to do the works of righteousness and to set your feet at liberty to walk in the ways of peace. Soul, Lord, why did you have your arms nailed twice? Christ, that I might embrace you more lovingly. Soul, Lord, why was your side opened with a spear? Christ, you might have a way to come near to my heart. The road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem was a road that Jesus traveled for you. All for you. Don't leave this Christmas behind you at the manger scene. If you have not, go on from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Meet Jesus who died on the cross for your sins and was raised again for your justification. Bow your knee to the crucified and risen, triumphant Savior.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.